the day of Pentecost here, when the Holy Spirit does a very unique and specific work to a group of 120 people that has within these 2,000 plus years grown and spread to literally millions and millions of folks who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so Acts chapter 2, we probably won't get through the first few verses here, but just for a memory's sake, in chapter 1 we were able to discern from Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that the book of Acts was written, of course, by the Holy Spirit, but he used Luke, the physician, to be the human penman. And it gives just a brief summary of what the Lord did for those 40 days after his resurrection. He went about preaching and teaching the kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord is taken back into heaven in verse 8, 9, and 10, and gave him the Great Commission. And then we read there was a search made for a man to replace Judas. And we know that they chose lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. We talked about all that as far as an apostle and so forth. And those are on the website if you'd like to catch up on some of those. We won't revisit those tonight. But now we come to chapter 2. And what happens here in the first few verses of chapter 2 is probably one of the most important days in the life of the New Testament church. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take it verse by verse. Lord, we ask you to open our eyes now, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I pray you'd help me to be an effective teacher, and I pray I wouldn't get in the way of the message itself. Thank you for these folks here who love your word, and they receive it, and I'm thankful for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, if you're making notes here, you want to write this down. The day of Pentecost had come some 1,500 times before Acts chapter 2, verse 1. For some 1,500 years, the day of Pentecost had been observed by the Jews before Acts chapter 2. Every year they observed it. And although you won't find the word Pentecost in the Old Testament, the feast is still there. It was the feast that occurred 50 days after Passover. And so Pentecost, 50th day, a pentagon, five sides. You deal with something in fives, pente, that's the prefix. So Pentecost just means 50 days. And this was a feast that the Jews were supposed to keep 50 days after the Passover was observed. It's referred to here as the day of Pentecost because it occurred exactly 50 days after Jesus went back to heaven. And that's fitting, isn't it? Because Jesus was indeed the Passover lamb. It was said about Jesus Christ by John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So it makes sense that when the Passover lamb had been crucified and resurrected, and now he'd gone back to heaven, 50 days after he'd gone back to heaven, you have something occurring on a particular day here, and that helps you to understand something. All those other days of Pentecost in the Old Testament, they were all pointing to this one here. The Old Testament was a series of symbols and road maps, road signs pointing you to the New Testament. And so when God gave the instructions for the day of Pentecost, he gave it in Leviticus chapter, and this is something that I think you need to make a note of, Leviticus 23. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to read sometime, and I recommend you do it, read about the day of Pentecost and what they were supposed to do on that day. You'll find all that in Leviticus 23. And I think really, unless you have an understanding of what they were commanded to do on the day of Pentecost, it'll be hard for you to understand Acts chapter 2. So let me quickly give you about a two-minute explanation of the Feast of Pentecost. If you and I were Jews in the Old Testament, we would count down 50 days after Passover, and on that 50th day, here's what we had to do as Old Testament Jews. We had to take grain from grains of corn, and God said, take the grain, grind it into flour, mingle it with oil and leaven, and make two loaves of bread. How many of you like bread? Any big bread eaters here? I love bread. Somebody came along the last 5 years and said that the way to go was to cut out all carbs and all this and bread and pasta. And I had to stand on Scripture. Jesus said that man's not lived by bread alone, but bread was part of it, right? So I keep eating it. So Pentecost, God said, what I want you to do is to take your grain, grind it up in the flour, meal, sort of like ground meal, add oil to it, add leaven to it. Remember that, because if you know anything about leaven, you know that represents sin. Leaven's not a good thing in Scripture. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, remember? Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, purge out the old leaven. Paul said, know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you don't know as much about the Old Testament, think of leaven this way. It's yeast, really. It has the same property. It's that fermentation process. And God said, on the day of Pentecost, you make two loaves of bread. Remember that, folks. Two loaves of bread. He didn't say make three loaves or five loaves or one loaf. God said, when you observe the day of Pentecost, each family is to present two loaves of bread as your offering. And all of this, again, is in Leviticus 23. I'm just giving you sort of the condensed version of it now. And so we have to ask ourselves, what about the day of Pentecost? What is important about that day? And why did the Holy Spirit choose to come down and fill all the disciples on that particular day? Now go back to Acts chapter 2 here. Of course, the Holy Spirit could have come any day he chose to come. He could have come 10 days after the Lord went back to heaven. He could have come 20, 30, 40, could have come 100 days. But he chose to come back on the 50th day after Jesus went back into heaven. And verse 1 again, when the day of Pentecost was, here those next two words, fully come. What that means is, the day of Pentecost had now finally reached its fullest expression. All those Old Testament Pentecost feasts were pointing to this one Pentecost. And do you know what else? After Acts chapter 2, verse 1, Pentecost was not to be observed anymore. This was the fulfillment. Now, I understand that the Orthodox Jews, they observed their feast and Passover and so forth. But as far as the law was concerned, after the Lord Jesus was crucified, buried, resurrected, now we're not saved by observing the Old Testament law, keeping the feast, keeping the ordinance. We're saved by grace through faith. So what about this day of Pentecost? What happened? Verse number 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wouldn't you say that'd be quite a day in church, wouldn't it? Yeah. Come together like that, and you hear this mighty rushing wind and cloven tongues like as a fire. Now, don't put more in the verse than there. The Bible didn't say tongues of fire. Read it for what it says. It says tongues like as of fire. Had the appearance. Have you ever watched a candle? You ever watched a fire burn? Doesn't it kind of flicker? Have you ever watched somebody who has a loose tongue? Doesn't it kind of look like that? Amen. You're saying somebody likes to use their tongue a lot and always talking. Kind of looks like a flame, a flicker. You know what else the tongue has in common with a flame? It can cause a lot of damage. Doesn't the book of James say that? Behold, what a little matter the tongue kindleth. How many of you know that world wars have been started by somebody's tongue? I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many folks here have ever been hurt by somebody's tongue? Yeah, haven't we all experienced the power of the tongue? So what you get, now the thing about that is you can also use your tongue to glorify God, you see. I heard somebody say the tongue is such an untamed beast that God locked it up behind bars of ivory. Some of y'all don't have many bars left. Your tongue got loose. Nonetheless, You'll get that tomorrow, folks. I can tell you. I can tell you're a little tired. Quite a thing happened here. And then God gave them the gift of tongues. We'll talk about tongues in just a minute. But the heart of my message tonight is, how did the day of Pentecost picture the local church? What was it about the Feast of Pentecost that we can learn from? I know we're not Old Testament Israel. I understand that. But the Holy Spirit did something on the day of Pentecost, and it has a direct relation to what you and I are doing here tonight. Now, I've heard some folks teach and preach it this way. They say that the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came to earth. That's not true. The Holy Spirit's always been here. In fact, you can't find a place where the Holy Spirit is not there. He's called the one who is omnipresent. That's the word the Bible scholars use. It means he's present everywhere. In Jeremiah 23:24, you know what the Lord said? God said, "I fill heaven and earth." There's no place you can go where God's presence is not there. So the day of Pentecost, it wasn't that the Holy Spirit came down to earth. What happened on the day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit did something unusual, did something different. And what was it? He came to live inside of believers. And not on a temporary basis. The Bible said that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now see, that's something in the Old Testament that was a little different. How many of you remember the story of Samson? How many of you remember that as long as the Holy Spirit was upon Samson, he had great strength and great power? But you remember what happened when his hair was cut? The Bible said he woke up and he shook himself as at other times. And then the very sad thing, the Bible said, and he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't realize the Holy Spirit had left him. When his hair was cut, the Spirit left, because cutting his hair was in disobedience to God's command concerning the kind of oath he was under. And so in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on people, and then if they disobeyed the Lord, it would leave people. I know that because David prayed in Psalm 51. Remember what David prayed after he'd sinned? David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And so he knew it was a real possibility. In the New Testament, however, Jesus makes a statement, and the Lord says that the Holy Spirit shall be with you, and he shall be in you. And the Lord said that he would be our constant companion. So you think about something. If you're here tonight and you've been born again by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that you have the Holy Spirit merely with you, but you have the Holy Spirit in you. That's why Paul said your body, remember, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body, a temple. What is a temple for? It's that structure in which God dwells. I don't know if Christians really fully appreciate what a privilege it is to have the Holy Spirit living within you. Now, see, at Pentecost, what happened here is the Holy Spirit filled these 120 people, and they became, in the truest sense, one body. And when they became one body, you have the first empowering of the New Testament church. You know, us here tonight, we're individuals, but really, we're just one body. We're the body of Christ here. And what makes us one body? It's not because we share the same hobbies and interests. What makes us one body is that we have the same Spirit. Paul said we've been all made to drink of the same Spirit. You remember that passage? And so that happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on it because we looked at this a few weeks ago, but don't confuse the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the filling of the Holy Ghost. Two different things entirely. Paul told us in Ephesians, he said, "Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit." But no command is ever given that you be baptized with the Spirit. And there is a difference. What happens when you're saved is the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. Paul made the statement like this. Paul said there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And so when I trusted Christ, I was baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. You know, when I baptize somebody in water, I put them all the way under. And they're covered over by the water. So when John the Baptist said to those believers there down at the Jordan River, remember what he said? He said, "I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me who shall baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost." Now, he was talking about Jesus Christ. That's the one that would come after. And so what we have here is when you trust Christ as Savior, you are, I don't want to be disrespectful, but you're kind of dumped. You're put under, and you're put in the body of Jesus Christ. That's a good place to be, by the way. Amen? Yes. I mean, it's a good place to be in Christ. You're in Christ. Christ is in me. I mean, there ain't no better place to be. Even Tennessee can't compete with that. And so what you have here in Acts chapter 2 is you have the Holy Spirit coming to indwell these believers and to seal them up and to make them one body. Now, let's go back to the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament. Remember what was to be done? They were to gather the grain and they were to grind it up. And when they got the grain ground up, they were to get their oil and leaven, mix them all together, put them in the fire, right? Got to have heat, don't you? You know the Holy Spirit in Scripture is likened to fire. How many of you knew that? The Holy Spirit is likened unto fire. That's why here, when he came down, the Bible said it was cloven tongues like as a fire. So what happened is you had all these loose ingredients. You had your grain, your oil, and your leaven, and you put some heat to them, and a loaf comes out. And what is a loaf of bread? A loaf of bread is several ingredients that have been put together to form one object. One loaf of bread. You ever see where I'm going with this? Before we were saved, and nobody was born saved, you realize that? So we were all born lost. We were just individuals. We were just members, as the Lord said, of the kingdom of darkness, just scattered individuals. But when we trusted Christ, God took all of us and bound us together. And now when Jesus Christ looks down upon Truth Baptist Church, he doesn't see a bunch of loose ingredients sitting around here. He sees one loaf. We're one body in the Lord. And so the Old Testament Jew didn't really see what significance that had when they were making their bread every year at the day of Pentecost. But the Lord knew what they were doing. So what I hope you see here tonight is the symbolism. What the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost was what those Jewish women had been doing 1,500 years in taking those three ingredients, the grain, the oil, and the leaven, putting them together and getting a loaf. They had done that year after year after year. Little did they know they were pointing towards something God was going to do right here in Acts chapter 2. Everybody see that? It was a symbolism. It was taking different ingredients, putting them all together. I keep hammering on that because that's really what the church is. It's one body. And I've said this a dozen times since I've been here, I suppose. We're very different people. And if it were not for our common salvation, most of us would probably even know each other. Most of us would never cross paths with one another if it weren't for our relationship with Christ. I don't think I'd ever by nature end up in West Salem. I mean, I just don't see it. Maybe I would have for some unknown reason, but I don't see it. But because of our faith in Christ, we're one family here, aren't we? Amen. Who does that? Only one person can do that. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Have you ever met somebody maybe you never met before, and they were a believer in Jesus Christ, and you had that instant fellowship? Maybe you don't even know their name. But you talk to them for a minute or two, and you know they're a believer. There's that fellowship of believers there. What that is, it's the Holy Spirit in you and the Holy Spirit in them, and there's what the book of 1 John calls that communion, that fellowship one with another. And so, back here in Acts chapter 2, you had 120 people. They came upstairs there in the upper room, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. I wonder if you could get Christians to pray for 10 days now. I wonder if you had a 10-day prayer meeting, I wonder how many people would be left after the first hour. You think about it. But 10 days they prayed together. There were men, there were women praying. And you read all that in chapter 1, and they waited. The Lord had said to them, don't leave Jerusalem until you get the promise that I made you back in John 14, 15, 16, the Holy Spirit. And on that 10th day after the Lord went away, the Holy Spirit came. So that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament feast for a minute. You remember how many loaves there were? is a reason for there being two loaves. And you can imagine every part of the Feast of Pentecost had some type of symbolism. There were two loaves. Now, before you get to the loaves, look at the ingredients. And I'm getting all this from Leviticus 23, by the way, in case you want to look it up. First of all, there was the oil. If you're a Bible reader, you know that the oil in Scripture is also a picture of the Holy Spirit. That's why in James chapter 5, and several of you folks here have asked us to do this, and we've done it. When we pray over someone, we do what the Bible tells us, and we anoint them with oil. Well, when we anoint someone with oil, when we put that oil over their head and pray, we know that the oil is not some magic potion that does the healing. We know that oil is a picture or a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember when a priest or a king or a prophet was anointed in the Old Testament? They didn't pour water over their head. They didn't pour wine over their head. They poured oil over their head. That was a picture of the Holy Spirit equipping that person to have that job. Did everybody see that? So without the oil, you couldn't have a loaf of bread. And without the Holy Spirit, you don't have a church. Without the Holy Spirit, you just have a social club. Without the Holy Spirit, you just have a group of people coming together and talking about the good old days. But only the Holy Spirit can do the job of making us one body in Christ. Now, what about the other ingredient? What made the dough rise? Leaven. And as I told you, that's a little unusual because most of the other feasts, remember what the Lord said? He said, use no leaven. Unleavened bread, he said, when it comes time for the Passover, don't put any leaven in your bread. That's a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, was without spot and blemish, so there's no leaven. Why then would the Lord say, I want you to put leaven in something that represents the church? Very simple, very easy to see. Even though we're saved and even though we're one body in Christ, how many of you still here have a sin nature? If you said you don't, you just testified that you do. I wish it weren't so. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the moment you trusted Christ, your sin nature was gone and you couldn't ever do anything wrong anymore? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But you see, there was leaven in those two loaves because God knows that until we're with Him, we're still going to have the old man here hanging on. And we still got that sin nature. I wish it weren't so, but everybody in this house tonight is capable of disappointing Jesus Christ before this day's over. Every one of us has the capability of disappointing the Lord. Now, if we don't disappoint the Lord before the day's over, do you know who we give glory to that for? To the Holy Spirit Himself. Because only the Holy Spirit of God can cause us to do right, to think right, and to speak right. Be careful when you condemn another Christian and you make a statement like this. Be careful that you don't ever say, I'd never do that. When you hear about a Christian doing some terrible thing, be careful about saying, I just couldn't believe it. I'd never do a thing like that. What we ought to say is, by the grace of God, I'd never do a thing like that. Because the truth is, whether you like it or not, every one of us here is capable of doing all imaginable forms of evil. I hate to say it that way, but you read what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, among you there's divisions, war, strife, heresy, hatred, envy. You see, folks, there's still leaven in the loaf tonight. We're still here. I don't like it. And no true Christian glories in that. If you're really born again, you don't take any pleasure in the fact that you still have a sin nature. In fact, you really don't like it. You don't like the fact that you still have a sin nature. Amen. And when you do sin, don't you feel terrible for it? Amen. Conviction is one of those marks of a believer. So back to these loaves. The oil, that's the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can make a church. And then the leaven, that says that as long as we're still here on this earth, still have a sin nature, we won't reach ultimate perfection until we're with the Lord. Read 1 John 3 for that. And then the number of loaves, there were two of them. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. You'll know if you study numbers in Scripture that the number two is used quite often. First of all, there were two loaves of bread because there was two testaments. two dispensations, really. The Old Testament dispensation of law and the New Testament dispensation of grace, and you need both. We live in the New Testament dispensation. But you can't say that the Old Testament was unnecessary, because if it weren't for the Old Testament system, we wouldn't know how condemned and guilty we are, because the Old Testament gives us the commands and the laws of God, doesn't it? And so if you do away with the law of God and say we don't need it anymore, it serves no purpose anymore, then you no longer have that condemnation. Maybe that's why we fail sometimes in our witnessing, because we fail to get across to sinners that they're condemned already. It's not just salvation to give them a better life. Why don't you trust Christ to make your life better? Take it further than that. Tell these folks, if they don't trust Christ, then they're going to have to spend eternity paying for the fact they have broken God's law. So you got two loaves of bread here. But there's another reason there are two loaves of bread. I want you to hold your place here in Acts chapter 2 and find Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you find another, how do I want to say it, a lesser recurrence of the day of Pentecost. Two loaves, two testaments, but also there's two loaves because there's two ethnic groups in the Bible. And I don't mean American and German or Norwegian or French or American. Two ethnic groups in the Bible, you know what they are, Jew and Gentile. And so there are two loaves. I'm thankful that Jews can come into the body of Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm even more thankful that Gentiles can come into the body of Christ, because I happen to be a Gentile, you see. And so salvation is not just for the Jew. It's not just for the Gentile. It's for the Jew and Gentile. So there's two loaves. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we just read it. You know who you find God dealing with in Acts 2? Mark it down. He's dealing with Jews. In Acts 2, those in that upper room were Jews. We're going to go back in just a minute, but in Acts chapter number 2, all those that heard those apostles speak in other languages, those were Jews. But when you come to Acts chapter 10, you find a different situation entirely. Look in Acts chapter 10 and skip down to verse number 34. I don't have time to read the entire chapter, but in Acts 10, there was a Gentile man, and his name was Cornelius. He was a centurion. He was a very important man. He was an army captain, if you want to say it that way. And God had stirred up his heart. Cornelius wanted to know the true God. But Cornelius, his knowledge of God was limited because he was a Gentile. He didn't have the Old Testament. But God knew that Cornelius wanted to know him. And I believe that's still true today. If a man, no matter where he lives in this world, no matter if he's in the farthest outpost of the darkest jungle there is, if that man wants to know the true God, God will make sure he reveals himself to that man. And God can use any manner of means he chooses to do it. So here's Cornelius living in a place called Caesarea, and he wants to know who the true God is, but he doesn't have a preacher. So you know what the Lord does? The Lord stirs up Peter, the apostle, and the Lord says to Peter, there's a man down there in Caesarea, his name is Cornelius, and he's praying, and he's waiting for somebody to come and tell him the message of the gospel. Now, Peter is a little hesitant at first because Peter's a Jew and Cornelius is a Gentile. A little prejudice there. Even up until late in the book of Acts, Peter still had a little prejudice to work through as a Jew. But nonetheless, God got his will, and Peter went to Cornelius' house, and Peter started preaching. Look in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth. Now that is something he is good at. He did that a lot in the New Testament. Sometimes it got him in trouble. Look at what he said. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. You know what he's saying, folks? He's saying, now I've come down here and I've seen Cornelius and I've seen all these people in his house. I've seen his family. They're all Gentiles. And I realize something. God's as willing to save the Gentiles as he is to save the Jews. And it's important that Peter saw that, because Peter was the most prominent preacher at that time in the book of Acts. And Peter needed to be an eyewitness to the fact that God would save Gentiles. Amen? Peter was the sort of the chief of the apostles for the early part of the book of Acts. So if anybody needed to see firsthand God saving Gentiles, it needed to be Peter. Peter needed to witness God saving Gentiles. Verse 35, but in every nation, he that feareth them and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And he goes on and he preaches Jesus Christ, and he proclaims that Christ is the only Savior. And what happens to Cornelius, and what happens to all of Cornelius' household? You have a repeat, in a way, of what we read over in Acts chapter 2. You have a miniature version of Pentecost. And I want you to look at it. It's in chapter 10 here. Look at verse 44. One of the most important verses in all the book of Acts. Acts 10:44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Doesn't that sound like Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching, the Holy Ghost came down. That was to a bunch of Jews. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's preaching again, the Holy Ghost comes down again. So why were there two loaves on Pentecost? To show that God's interested in saving the Jew and is interested in saving the Gentile. Two loaves. Now, you read on, after Peter had passed on and Paul took up the mantle of leading the apostles and writing most of the New Testament, you remember what Paul said? Paul said, in Christ, now there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now we're one body. But if you want to know why God said to those Jewish women for 1,500 years, make two loaves of bread, he was giving us a picture of the fact that he was going to save Jews and Gentiles. And in Acts 2, you see him doing it with the Jew. And in Acts 10, you see him doing it with the Gentiles. Let's finish Acts chapter 10 here. When the Holy Ghost fell upon these Gentiles, look at verse 45. And they of the circumcision, in the margin of your Bible, you ought to put down there, Jews. And the Bible says the circumcision, talking about the Jews, they're the only nation that circumcised their boys, their baby boys. So what you could say here in verse 45 is they of the Jewish sect or group, which believed, they were believers, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because, notice now, that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that just what happened in Acts 2? You have a repeat almost. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with, what's the word?
Tongues.
You see, what you have here, folks, is you have a miniature version of Pentecost. That's what I'm trying to get you to see here. You have a Jewish Pentecost in Acts 2, and if you want to say it this way, you have sort of a Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 10. Now let's finish up back in Acts chapter 2. So that's a very brief study of the day of Pentecost and what it means for the New Testament church. You have the grain, the oil, the leaven, you put the fire to it, and you have the bread. Now, what about these tongues? We'll just read it, and we'll get into it more next week, because this is a subject of some debate among some folks. Not here. We all know what the Bible teaches about this, but maybe God will let you speak about these things. Somebody that may have questions about it. And before we move on from verse 1, I made a note about this, and may be helpful to you. The day of Pentecost was observed on the first day of the week. That's significant. It wasn't observed on the Sabbath day. It was observed on the first day of the week. And that's important for the church, because that sort of sets the pattern for when we worship. Remember we went through all this about the Sabbath a few months ago? And so the day of Pentecost was on the first day of the week, and that's when we come together and worship the Lord on the first day, not the Sabbath. But what about these tongues? What about it? Verse number 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled," notice, didn't say baptized, it says filled. Now, the brethren, I call them brethren, many of them are saved, love the Lord, but if you ever talk to a Pentecostal or a Church of God or some charismatics, what they teach is that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is evidenced by speaking in tongues. I know them, folks. I'm not talking about them in a negative way. I'm saying it's what they teach. I know. They teach that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is evidenced by a man or a woman speaking in tongues. So if somebody speaks in tongues, what they'll say is that man, that woman, is evidencing that they've been baptized with the Holy Ghost. Well, the truth of the statement is, here, when they spoke with other tongues, they weren't baptized with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, that's what the text says, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at what the Bible says about these languages. Some folks make the mistake of saying these tongues were unknown tongues. In other words, some unknown language, something that only God could understand. But that's not what it says. Verse number 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with," see the word, "other tongues." Not unknown, but other tongues, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, I'm thankful that God put these next few verses here, because these next few verses tell us that these Jews who were speaking other tongues were not saying some unknown language. They were speaking foreign languages that actually existed in the world. Now, if I began, we had to take Greek in school, and I still have nightmares about it. If I were starting to speak Greek to you folks tonight, and you didn't know Greek, anybody here know Greek? Well, you're not missing much. If I were to start speaking Greek right now, to you, I'm speaking in an unknown tongue. But if you had a Greek man sitting here, it wouldn't be an unknown tongue to him. It's a language that's a legitimate language. Everybody get that? So just because these were different tongues does not mean it was some foreign heavenly tongue. It was a real language. You just had to get the right language group. And thank the Lord he gave us these verses. Look at verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." Do you know why all those Jews were in Jerusalem? God did it perfect. All those Jews had come from all parts of the known world at that time. They had come back to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost. And these Jews came from several foreign countries. And they all came to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And they all came to worship and celebrate the Pentecost. And so God said to himself, I've got to get the message of salvation to all the world through the Jews. And God saw the best way to do it was to bring all the Jews to one place, to one city, preach the gospel to them, and then they'd go back to their home countries, back to their families, back to their neighbors, and they would preach the gospel to their people, and they'd get saved. Everybody see that? Trouble was, you didn't have 6 or 8 months to teach these apostles all these different languages. So God had to do it quickly. God had to get the message of salvation from these Jews to these people from all over the Mediterranean. How was God going to do it? He had to give them a special gift of tongues. That's what this is. Let's read about it. Verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad," in other words, it got around town that these 120 people up here are speaking these other languages and something's happening up there, some strange thing's happening, everybody wanted to see what's going on. Verse 6, "Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were," what's the word? "Confounded, because that every man heard them speak," here's the key, "in his own language." So get the picture. You get all these Jews that are in Jerusalem for the Pentecost celebration, and they come together and they're looking at these apostles, and these apostles are all speaking different languages. And you know what they're speaking? They're preaching the gospel. And these Jews, say you had a Jew from Rome here, and he's listening. He says, I know what that fellow's saying. I know what that, he's speaking my language. And you get another guy from Turkey, and he says, that apostle's speaking my language. I know what he's saying. Now, those apostles didn't have time to learn those different foreign languages. God did it quickly. Now, what happens today, folks? We're going to wind it down here. When we send a missionary, let's say we send a missionary to Ethiopia. You know what that missionary does? One of the first things he does is to go to language school. And they spend several months in language school to learn the language. That's how it's done. Now, could God give that missionary the gift of tongues right then? He could if he wanted to. God can do whatever he wants to do. But God doesn't do it that way now. But here in Acts 2, God didn't have a great deal of time because he knew these Jews were going to go back home after the Feast of Pentecost was over. They weren't going to wait around for weeks and months for these apostles to learn their language. So God did something very special, and he instantly gave the gift of tongues here. And now I'll try to read. Don't stop me anymore. Try to get through this passage. I hadn't preached to you folks in about 3 weeks. I got a lot to say. Now here it is. We'll finish. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Can you see the picture here? Here are those Jews from other parts are scratching their heads and saying, how in the world do these apostles know my language? They're all Galileans. In other words, when I moved up here and started talking to you people, you know. My soul, he's from Tennessee. What does he know about buzzard festivals and all this thing? It's the same idea. Verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And the next verses are the key. You want to know who the countries represented in Jerusalem were on the day of Pentecost? Here they are. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, all those nations, those Jews were speaking all those languages. And God did it. God gave those apostles the gift of speaking in all those languages that we just read about, and those Jews heard the gospel in their own language. Isn't that wonderful? God did that for them. And then verse 12, no, verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak. What'd they hear? In our tongues, the wonderful works of God. And what was the wonderful work of God? It was that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now we'll stop with that verse. Next week we'll look at, they accused them, first of all, they accused them of being drunk. They saw, so something's wrong with these fellows, and Peter, of course, refutes that. But here's one thing I want you to get. Help you understand what God just did. And make a note of it. In Acts 2, the gift of tongues, you know what God did? He reversed Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, they all spoke the same language until they got on that Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, they got together and they said, in so many words, let's get together, let's build a tower, let's make a name for ourselves, so if we're scattered abroad, we'll have a rallying point. And in Genesis 11, until Genesis 11, everybody spoke the same language. But they got unified against God in Genesis 11. I mean, what they did is they said, we'll make our way to heaven without the blood. We'll build us a tower. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of trying to get to heaven without the blood of Jesus Christ. You'll never make it. You couldn't build a tower big enough to get to heaven. But that's what they said. They said, we'll build a tower, and they were all unified. One mind and one accord, right? Trouble was they left God out of it. They were all gathered together in one mind and one accord at the Tower of Babel until God confused their tongues. But here in Acts 2, they were all in one mind and one accord again. But this time, God was right in the middle of them. So what he did is he took the confusion of different tongues and he brought harmony. So God reversed it in Genesis 11. God confused their tongues in Genesis 11 because they made their plans and left him out of it. But in Acts 2, he brought harmony back and gave them all the gift of these languages so that they could understand each other. And then someday during the millennium, it's going to go right back to that, and there's going to be a worldwide language again. In the book of Zephaniah, God says, I will restore to the people a pure language. And I don't know what the language is going to be. Folks have asked me, I don't know what it's going to be. I'm not a betting man, but if I bet, I tend to think it may be Hebrew. Maybe that's the original language. I don't know what language it was that God spoke in the Garden of Eden. Whatever it was, that's the pure language. And so what you have in Acts 2, and I hope you folks can see it. I hope I explained it the way I've tried to teach it, that Acts 2 is a picture of God reversing the curse. And the curse in Genesis 11 was the curse of languages. You imagine being there on a job site, building that great tower, and all of a sudden everybody starts speaking a different language. I mean, wouldn't that be confusion? And what do you call somebody when they start talking out of their head? What do you say they're doing? Talking out of their head. Don't you say they're babbling? Where'd that come from? Babel, the Tower of Babel. Confusion. And so here's the point. If you leave God out of your plans, it'll all come to confusion. If you make your plans and leave God out of it, it'll be nothing but a mess. But if you bring God in on it, and you get his wisdom about it, and you put him right in the middle of it all, he gives harmony and understanding. I just spoke to a couple before the service tonight. They're going to be getting married very soon. And I told them, I said, now you know the first miracle that Jesus ever did in the New Testament that's recorded for us, the first public miracle, was at a wedding. And I said, the picture there is, it's always a good idea to invite Jesus Christ to your wedding. And I mean by that, make sure your home is founded on him. He was there. And he blessed the wedding by doing a miracle there. But you can take that and apply it to any situation you're in. And men haven't changed much since Genesis 11. Men still believe that they don't need God to get ahead. They still believe they don't need the Lord to accomplish their dreams and goals. And they certainly don't believe they need God to get to heaven. But we know better here, don't we? We know much better. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to pray now tonight that you would search our hearts. And if by